Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. This is part number 29 in our series on Joseph. And Joseph is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and his sufferings, and also a role model for the true believers. In this study, we'll probably not be talking much about Joseph. We're in Genesis 49, and since Joseph's tenure really goes from Genesis 37, 39 through the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's tenure, I just decided to cover through the end of the book of Genesis, although in chapter 49 here, we have a little bit on Joseph, but most of it's not on Joseph. But we'll cover all of 49 and 50 anyways. All right, so we're in Genesis 49, and we're continuing. Jacob and his family are in Egypt. They've been in Egypt for a little while now, for a couple of chapters. And now Jacob has finished his 17-year sojourn. He's very close to the end of his 17-year sojourn. He's about 147 now, and the Lord's about to take him. But before that happens, he's given his final blessing, his final prophecies, his statements upon his 12 sons. And this is very important because, of course, God is guiding this. Anything written in the Bible is guided by God. And so, therefore, God is teaching through the words of Jacob to give us important gospel truth. And so we're in Genesis 49. We're going to read the first four verses. Genesis 49, starting verses 1 to 4. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." So we'll stop right there. Now God is going to speak through Jacob to pronounce blessings and cursings upon his 12 sons. And the 12 sons of Jacob, as we know, are representative of the people of God. Some of the people of God, are truly saved, and they receive the blessings of salvation, as represented by certain of these sons in this discussion here. Certain of these sons will receive blessings from Jacob. And some of the people of God are not saved, and they're represented by the fact that there will be some negative statements, some curses given by Jacob as he talks to his son. In fact, the first one we saw to Reuben here is a curse. It's not a blessing. And that's why we read about blessings and cursings. As we read about these 12 sons and what Jacob says to them, we read blessings and cursings. And that's because amongst the people of God, the people that call themselves the people of God, the national Israel in the Old Testament, the churches in the New Testament era, and even people who are not in churches today call themselves the people of God. And these curses that come upon some of these sons of Jacob are a reminder to us that just because we name the name of Jesus, so to speak, or identify ourselves as a Christian, doesn't necessarily mean that we are a true believer, and that the Bible encourages us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see that ye be in the faith, and to verify that you're not reprobate, that is rejected. And so that's an important admonishment for me and for all of us. Now going back to Genesis 49, we hear Jacob saying in verse 1, in the last part of verse 1, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days, in the last days. And sometimes when people see that term last days, they jump to the conclusion that this is only referring to our day, right before the end of the world. But we have to keep in mind that the Bible guides us in understanding itself and understanding phrases in the Bible. The Bible is its own dictionary. And we're familiar with Pentecost. I'm sure you're familiar with this, what was said in Pentecost. In Pentecost in 33 AD, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and God first began the New Testament church age. And let's go take a look at that in Acts chapter 2. And turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And you see that phrase, last days, there. And God is speaking through Peter here in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And we read there, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, because they saw earlier in the chapter the apostles and maybe some others were speaking in foreign languages. They're speaking the words of God in 17 or 18 foreign languages, and the Jews that had gathered for Pentecost from these other nations spoke those foreign languages. And so the people said, we hear these words, they speak in our own tongues, like in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so these apostles were speaking the word of God in the languages that these other people were born in. And so some of them may have thought these men are drunk somehow. How could they be speaking languages that they don't know? The Jews in Jerusalem would have known maybe probably Hebrew and Greek and maybe Latin, but they wouldn't have known some of these languages from now present-day Turkey, for example. But anyway, so Peter says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, actually God, he says in Joel, it shall come to pass afterward. But God, as he's quoting this and speaking through Peter, he guides Peter to say it a little differently, because God is giving some more refinement. As we get to the New Testament, sometimes God gives more refinement on prophecies, and so he alters it a little bit, and that can cause confusion because we're trying to reconcile it. But it's just God in his liberty is giving us more information in the Bible. But God guided Peter to say, quote, Joel is saying, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And that happened for a few decades. This part happened for a few decades. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And that's gone throughout the New Testament era. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And it goes on from there. But you see that he's talking about what happened right there at Pentecost, when about 3,000 were saved, and every true believer that God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the true believers so that they would be qualified and able to bring the gospel into all the world. And this period beginning almost 2,000 years ago in 33 AD is called the last days. It's the last turn of events, so to speak. There isn't another coming, like Christ is going to do something, you know, different in a way. He's got his last days, he's come, and the next time he's coming, it's judgment day, in one way of looking at it. And so those last days began in 33 AD, almost or more than 1900 years ago. And so God can use the term last days, not just to refer to the very end of time, but he uses it to refer to the whole New Testament era. And let me give you another one, that's another example that's not so common. We don't think about as much, is in Hebrews chapter 1. I think most of us are familiar, or all of us are familiar with the fact that in Acts chapter 2 he talks about the last days, but maybe not all of us remember that in Hebrews chapter 1 he uses the same kind of language. We're going to read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now you notice here it talks about spoken by his Son, and sometimes the believers are represented, are referred to as the Son of God or sons of God, but this Son has to be the Lord Jesus, because you read there at the end of verse 2, by whom he made the worlds. That's still talking about that Son that he's spoken to us in the last days. He made the worlds not by the believers, the sons of God, but by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. And then that also goes along, that Son is described as the one who purged our sins in verse 3 and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it goes on to say, and he's so much better than the angels. So this son in verse 2 has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be the true believers, the sons of God. It is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and God has spoken through him in these last days. That is, when Christ came, God literally spoke. Christ is God speaking literally in the last day, 29 AD through 33 AD, for the 3.5 year earthly ministry, was also part of that last days. Hath in verse 2, hath in these last days, and that includes the 29 AD through 33 AD when Jesus ministered. And so there's a couple of examples where God uses the term last days to talk about the whole New Testament era or the time when Jesus spoke. So that term is not locked in to just talking about at the very end of the world. So when you go back to Genesis 49, I'll show you what will befall you in the last days that can apply throughout the New Testament era, as these men are a picture of the corporate people of God throughout the New Testament era. And also it can tie into the last days of Israel, last days of national Israel, or the later days, because there is definitely fulfillment in many of these prophecies happened to at least some degree, some fulfillment happened to national Israel. Okay, so and again, as we will be looking at these prophecies, I'm back in Genesis 49, we'll see most of these prophecies are negative. Most of them are negative, like the one for Reuben is negative, and then Simeon and Levi, the next ones, are negative. And that's a warning. That's a warning to the people of God. As I mentioned earlier, just because you name the name of God is no guarantee that you're saved. And there may be a large percentage of the people who call themselves the people of God in our day, whether inside the church or outside the church, that are not saved. So may this passage and other passages be an admonishment of ourselves to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And so going as we go through these prophecies in the next couple of weeks, we can look and see how do these prophecies relate to me? Is God really speaking about me as he speaks about these sons of Jacob who represent the people of God, and I claim to be a person of God, which of these apply to me? Now let's go back and talk about Reuben here. Reuben's talked about in Genesis 49 verses 3 and 4. Reuben, of course, was the firstborn. He lost the right of the firstborn to Joseph because of his sin, and that we talked about that in some previous weeks. And what's interesting, when you look at Reuben here, you notice that in verse 3 it's talking about, you know, some good things about Reuben. Not that there was that Reuben did good, but he was blessed by God, and Jacob was blessed by God. And since he was the firstborn, he was the beginning of his strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. These are some good things about Reuben. Not that he did not good things he did, but good things about what God had given him. Blessed him as the firstborn. And verse 3 is really telling us God's goodness and provision in building that nation of Israel. And he started off building it with Reuben, and God blessed Reuben in a lot of ways. That's verse 3. But then verse 4 talks about Reuben's failure, his failure in his job as firstborn. And this is a theme of many passages in the Bible, or quite a few passages. You read this in some of the sermons given, like, for example, by Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. It begins in Acts 7. And you read about in some other sermons by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and some of the Psalms, that this is a theme in the Bible, that God will talk about his provision, God's goodness, God's provision, like in verse 3, that God provided sons to Jacob, and Reuben was the firstborn son, and that was the beginning of God's provision for the nation of Israel to build a nation that could be his people of God. And then in verse 4, we read Reuben's failure. And this is a pattern in the Bible, where it's like, for example, Stephen, when he was talking in Acts 7, he talked about God's goodness. You can read many times God's goodness with the nation of Israel, but then sadly you see Israel's failure in that same sermon. And in some of the Psalms, you read about God's goodness towards national Israel, and then you read about their failure, or some of the messages from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, God's goodness towards the nation of Israel and their failure. And that should help us to, and this is God's perspective, let me say this is God's perspective. We may not see it always that way, because our perspective is sin-tainted. We may not see it that that God has provided a wonderful provision for us and given us His Word of God, that we may search it out and learn about God and our relationship with God and pray to God and many things like this. And this is God's provision. And on the other side, we have to look at ourselves, and we see a whole lot of failure. And this should be an encouragement to us to go back and just humbly admit to God, yes, I have failed in so many ways, and oh Lord, have mercy, help me to do it tomorrow better, save me, have mercy upon me, help me to walk better in your way. And this is a theme in the Bible, because God has a pure and perfect perspective on the whole situation. We're sin-tainted, and we may not quite see it that way because that's because we're sinful. Now, in going back to Genesis 49, verse 4, the reference Jacob is talking about is when Reuben lay with one of his concubines. And if you want, you can read that in Genesis. There's just one reference to it, or a short reference to it in Genesis 35, 22. And because of that, he got this curse. And even one sin, we read in James 2:13 or James 2:10, that one sin brings us under the wrath of God, that you can keep the whole law in all points and yet sin in one point and you're under the wrath of God. And so every sin is important, and that's reemphasizing why we need a Savior, that even if one of us thinks we've lived a pretty holy life, there is sins of thought, sins of words, sins of actions, and even one sin brings us under the wrath of God. And so that's why we need a Savior. And this was a pretty bad sin on Reuben's part, and as a result, he receives this curse. And any one sin results in the curse of God for us. Now, let's look at this curse in more specific detail here. We read that Reuben, in verse 4, was unstable as water. And when we think about water, water is definitely unstable in the liquid form. It flows around. It's hard to keep under control. And so water can definitely be a problem. But it's interesting, this Hebrew word translated unstable here was, I'm sure it was hard for the translators to work with. And unstable, they picked that probably not knowing how to translate it. And unstable would fit for water. But the reason God used this word is because the Bible is written in parables. And so God will speak parabolically, but sometimes a historical fitting doesn't seem to fit so well. That's because the Bible, Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak. In the whole Bible is the word of Christ. But there's only two other places this word unstable is used, and let's take a quick look at both of those. And both, neither one of them has the idea of unstable. They both have the idea of sinful. But let's look at them. The first place this word unstable is used is in Judges 9:4. Judges 9:4, and it's talking about Abimelech. And we know that there isn't anything really good in the Bible. There's nothing good about Abimelech in the Bible, but Abimelech here hired some men here, and we read in Judges 9:4, and they gave him, Abimelech, 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Beareth, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Okay, that word light and light persons is the same word unstable. And so we wonder, well, what is the meaning of that word light or unstable? But it's in a sinful context, because Abimelech hired his own little army here, and they were vain persons. They were people that did not have the truth of God in them. They were sinful people. So it's used in a sinful setting. And so they probably didn't know how to translate it. So they translated light like as in not very valuable. But it has to do, it's vain, foolish, or sinful people. And the other usage is in Zephaniah 3:4. Turning over to Zephaniah, it's near the end of the Bible. But Zephaniah, it's used in a similar kind of way. Zephaniah 3:4. Not Zechariah, you have to back up behind Haggai. Zephaniah 3:4. Unfortunately, national Israel here and the corporate people of God in the New Testament have, this is speaking about them, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And this chapter goes quite a bit into God's, how God is upset with the poor performance of his people in serving faithfully according to his word. And that word light again, her prophets are light. It's the same word unstable from Genesis 49:4. And so it's combined with her prophets are light and treacherous. It's combined with the idea of treacherous. So we see in both usages, and those are the only other places where this word is used that I could find, is both are negative contexts, and so it's either vain or treacherous, and it's like the in Zephaniah, it's easy to tie it into the people of God being vain or treacherous. And so it's saying here, when we go back to Genesis 49:4, Reuben is like a vain or treacherous water, not a true water. And so you can understand why they put the word unstable, because what is vain water? What's treacherous water? And so we have a hard time thinking about it historically, so they put unstable. But when we realize that Christ spoke in parables, we can think about what we can get an idea of what a vain or treacherous water is. We can think about, for example, in John 4. In John 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and she's trying to get some water, but Jesus is going to talk to her about the important water. He says, speaking of her water, he says in John 4:14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And that's not any kind of water you find in the ground, but that is the Word of God, the Gospel. That is the water from which we'll never thirst. Again, remember the Bible talks about, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the true believers are actually hungering and thirsting after more righteousness, to obey God more faithfully, to spend time in His Word and be built up by His Word, and they're the ones that are blessed. And that is the water that Christ gives us from which we will never thirst again. When God takes the Word of God, the waters of the Gospel, the Word of God, and makes them effectual in us, God applies them to us, those are the true waters. Those are the true waters. But Reuben, on the other hand, is a false water. He's a vain or treacherous water. He, in this case, represents the people of God that are not bringing the true waters of the Gospel. They're bringing a false water that leads you down the path of fornication. He was involved in fornication. And in Romans 7, God typifies the believers, the unsaved, as being married to the law of God. And so every sin is like fornication against the law of God. And that's what the false Gospels do, represented by Reuben as unstable as water, a vain water, or a treacherous water, as we saw in Judges 9 or Zephaniah 3, that they are bringing a wrong gospel. Jesus brings the true gospel, the living waters, that when we drink His water, we shall never thirst again. And the only way you and I can be servants to bring the water that Christ brings is by bringing the Bible, and if we're able to, faithful explanation. If we can't explain it, at least we can bring it to people and say, this is the living water. I don't understand how to explain it to you, or I'm not qualified to explain it to you, but read this. Read this. God can work through His Word and bless you. And that's a true statement. And so we can publish the Word of God, give out Bibles or tracts, and pray to do those things intelligently, hand out tracts even with Bible verses. And then you know the tract itself, if it's got man's writing on it, might be an error, but a tract of Bible verses, it's got the truth in it for sure. So anyways, Reuben is like a false water. He's bringing a wrong, pictured by someone bringing a wrong water, and his sin is tied in with adultery. And adultery is like that harlot in Revelation 17. We won't turn there now, but that harlot, she represents the people of God that have been adulterating the Word of God and committing adultery against the law of God, and encouraging other people down that path of harlotry by bringing wrong gospels. Now, there's another illustration of bitter waters. It's a little bit different application, but they are related. For example, remember the bitter waters of Exodus 15? Let's turn to Exodus 15. It's a little bit different illustration of it, but we'll take a look at that for a second. Exodus 15, starting in verse 22. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they were complaining about water instead of asking God and recognizing that God will provide, and God has His own timetable, and asked God for the provision. They were murmuring against God, and so they were going down the wrong path. But Exodus 15:22, and so they found a place with bitter water. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And the solution there is to ask God for water, a cry to mercy for God, but not to murmur like they're going to do. In verse 23, "And when they came to Marah, They could not drink of the waters of Meribah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of the water, name was called Meribah. The word Meribah is the word bitter. Just like, remember, Naomi came back and said, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, or call me Meribah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? See, they murmured. We don't murmur against God. If we have a need or something, God knows about our needs. We ask him, oh Lord, and could you provide that need for me? And he knows that we need that, and he's got a timetable for it. And he cried unto Jehovah, and Jehovah showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, or tested them. And certainly God did test them, and sadly they failed those testings. But in this case here in Exodus 15, the bitter waters probably represent the word of God that pronounces the bitter wrath of God that is coming upon us because of our sins, or the bitterness that comes from the wrath of God because of our sins. But the tree is the Lord Jesus Christ, the tree of life that makes the water sweet. The Lord Jesus makes the Bible sweet, the waters of the Bible sweet to the true believers, because he has paid for all their sins. And now, according to the Bible standard, they are sinless in God's sight, and they receive the blessings of the Word of God, and so therefore the waters are made sweet. In Reuben's case, it's a little different. In Reuben's case, the word, remember, it was the unstable waters or light waters that identifies with bringing a wrong gospel, a treacherous or vain gospel. And that's a false water, and that probably, Reuben's water, probably unstable water, probably represents the waters of a false gospel. But they are tied together. What we read in Exodus 15 is tied into Reuben, because those that remain with the vain waters, like the false waters or treacherous waters, that Reuben would be typified by Reuben, the waters, the unstable waters of Reuben's, will have to drink the bitter waters of the wrath of God at Judgment Day. So there is a tie in there. While we're at it, let's look at a few references to waters of a false gospel, which would tie into the idea of Reuben here, represents the corporate people of God that are bringing an unstable water. Let's go to Jeremiah 2:14. The book of Jeremiah is most of it's so negative, but it's a book that just reminds us that, oh Lord, have mercy upon me, and it won't let me trust that I name the name of Jesus, so therefore I'm saved, but you're warning me to make sure that I am really, truly walking with the Lord, and that is the evidence of salvation. Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant, and the children of Noph and Tahapanhes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken Jehovah thy God, and when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? See, that's the problem. They were drinking the waters of Egypt, the waters of Sihor, the waters of Assyria. In other words, they were, instead of going for the waters of Israel, the waters of the true gospel, they were drinking waters of other nations, in the gospel sense. They were drinking in the gospels of other religions and other nations. Don't leave the Bible and start finding out what religions other people are serving in our nation or any other nation. Don't leave the waters of the Bible and start reading waters of other gospels, false gospels based on the Bible or false gospels not based on the Bible. Stay with the waters of the Bible. And this is what God is faulting his people. They were drinking the waters of Sihor that are in Egypt, or the waters of Assyria, the waters of a false gospel. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 6, verse 6. Jeremiah 6, verse 6. Reading verses 6 to 8. For thus hath Jehovah of hosts said, hew ye down trees, and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, and I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. That last part, verse 8, really talks about the punishment for sin, is that God departs from us, O Jerusalem, lest that my soul depart from me. That God casts us away. The ultimate punishment of sin is death, the separation from God, who is life, to be cast away from God forevermore, away from his goodness. And that makes us desolate. We become a land not inhabited. The people themselves are the land, and we're not inhabited by God, who brings the blessings of God to mankind, even to the unsaved people. But getting back to the illustration of water, God typifies his corporate people as a fountain which casts out her waters. So she, as a fountain, casts out her waters, so she casts out her wickedness. Violence. See, when we don't follow the Bible, we do violence to the Bible. We're violating the Bible. And spoil is heard in her. And this is what happens when we follow wrong gospels, wrong religions. We are like a fountain casts out water. We're casting out wickedness. And so that's another one. Let me give you one more here. James 3:5. And James is a tough book, you know, because it's pointing the finger at us and saying, you know, look at yourselves. Are you truly walking with the Lord, or are you a hypocrite? And it's a strong book, because God is it's a blessing, because God puts a lot of strong language in the Bible, because now is the time of salvation. When we leave this world, there's no more salvation. And so now is the time to take our relationship with God seriously. James 3:5. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. See, when God talks about the tongue in these kind of verses, he's not talking about that member in our mouth that moves around and helps us to make sound. He's talking about man and what he says. It says, you know, boast is great things. It's not this muscle in our mouth that boasts great things. It's man through what he says boasts is great things. And man through what he says is a world of iniquity. And so the tongue represents not that member in our mouth in these kind of verses, but what we are saying and what is behind the heart that is behind what we're saying. And that's what gets set on the man himself, and because of what he says, is set on fire of hell. Not this member in our mouth is set on fire of hell, but the man, for what he says, is a world of iniquity, and therefore he is finally set on fire of hell. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what God's talking about. But continuing with verse 7, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. See, it's talking about people who claim to be people of God. This is the people out in the world who have no identification with the Bible, are not blessing the God of the Bible with their mouth. But God is warning, you know, we could have a deadly tongue, an evil tongue, and it's still evil, even though some of the times we're blessing the Lord Jesus, who is the God of the Bible. But let me continue with verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? See, now he's getting back into a fountain. He's getting back to water, because the word water is italicized, but he's gonna use water in the next verse. But the idea of a fountain is, it points to water. Okay, and so no, a true fountain doesn't. A fountain either gives out sweet water or gives out bitter water. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear berries, either a vine figs? So no fountain can yield both salt water and fresh. And so in other words, if we're yielding salt water, if we're yielding bitter water, that means that our fountain is corrupt. We think on Sunday we're saying good things about God and this and that, but we're really a bitter fountain. We're really like those that are not saved. And so those were kind of three passages that talk about water. Let's go back to Genesis 49:4. Genesis 49:4. And so we see Reuben in this case. Reuben, you know, he represents the people of God and those that have committed adultery with the Word of God, and they're unstable as water. Okay, they have a vain or a treacherous water. They're not bringing the true gospel. The true gospel is like the living waters. But Reuben represents those with a vain or treacherous water. It's a false gospel, and it leads to the bitter water of the wrath of God, like we saw in Exodus 15. That water was bitter apart from the salvation provided by the Lord Jesus, represented by the tree that was cast in that water that made it sweet. And the reason for this bitter water of the wrath of God is because of sin, because of our sin, because I'm a sinner and because you're a sinner. And that is why we need a Savior to pay for our sins and to guide us to follow the law of God. That when Jesus becomes our Savior, he indwells us, as we read in the person of the Holy Spirit, as we read about in Romans 8:9, and he guides us to walk in the laws of God and to walk in his ways. And the rest of the negative statement, the prophecy about Reuben in verse 4 here says, "Thou shalt not excel." And as we bring the wrong gospels, we will not excel. We'll be cast down under the wrath of God. And we defile God, we defile the Word of God by following wrong gospels. And that really is adultery or fornication against God. So let's move on to the next sons. You know, they're not all negative. The next ones are going to be negative. Next one will be negative. But when we get down to Judah, after that in verse 8, then it'll be positive. So there's some negative, some positive here. And some of them, it's kind of tough to tell exactly what God is saying. But that's the way it goes with the Word of God. Sometimes we may not be able to get a handle on it, but we just be humble and go study another verse that we can understand a little better. But now we're moving on to verses 5 and 7 of Genesis 49. We're talking about Simeon and Levi. Let's read those verses now. "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." Okay, now God is talking about the next two sons, the second and third born sons, Simeon and Levi, at the same time. These were the second and third born sons. And they came from Leah. And the whole message to them also is negative. These three verses are all negative. And notice that God focuses on one event. God just focuses on one event that they did. And it's a particularly noteworthy event. It's talked about in Genesis 34. And I want to go ahead and read that event so we can see it. It's a good illustration of anger. Anger that gets out of control and wanting revenge. Wanting revenge. Revenge is not acceptable in the Bible. God is the one that takes vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He will repay what's appropriate. But we are not to take revenge. Okay, let's read from Genesis 34. "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field, when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel, in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto his brethren and her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give it according as ye shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for it were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and ye would take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and will become one people. And so they go on, and they're tricking them into becoming circumcised, and they came in, and they went and talked to their people about being circumcised, and they convinced their people to be circumcised, and they said they would get their cattle, and this and that. And so all the men were circumcised. And then skipping down to verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, you know, they had circumcised themselves, and they were still sore on the third day, that the two sons, I wanted to make a point about something I read too quickly here, back in verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. Okay, deceitfully, I read that, but I didn't emphasize that. They were deceitful in their answer. And said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, verse 13, that they were deceitful. Okay, going back down to 25 here, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, I'm reading from verse 25, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house, and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their asses, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? Okay, so I read most all of that event, because I think it's a very noteworthy event, and it shows the heart of these men. Now, there's a couple of points here. There are a lot of points here. We're not going to get into all of them, but you see, verse 1 is the big warning. Don't get too involved with the peoples of the world. It says here in verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And this is, you know, we're in this world, and there's only a few believers around us. And so most of the people we interact with are unbelievers, and we want to interact with them somehow. It may, you know, makes things more interesting. We want to know what's going on. And so Dinah went out to see them, and that fundamentally isn't necessarily wrong. Like, Abraham was confederate with the people of the land, but Dinah went too far. Dinah went too far. And as we have to work with people, you know, we have to have jobs and go to school or whatever, or do different things, and we have to go to college, and we have to have some kind of contact with people of the world, but we can't go like Dinah went. Dinah went too far. She got involved with this man, and probably she had too much interest in the way of the world. But we have to work in the world, but we're in a world of people that don't serve Christ, and so we have to be careful that they don't lead us into sin. And so this is the problem. She got too involved. That was wrong. And this man being with her was wrong too. But here we see the language of, like, verse 13, for example. Simeon and Levi are particularly pointed out as the instigators of this. And they probably had other servants of Jacob helping them. They probably didn't just kill all the men of Shechem, Hamor and Shechem and all of his people by themselves. They probably led the charge, and the rest of it, they probably had servants of Jacob or others helping them do all the slaying. But you see that In verse 13, they're the sons of Jacob, and it's particularly this account focuses on Simeon and Levi, answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. Okay, so they're going to pull this thing about you need to be circumcised, which kind of fit the biblical rule, but they're doing it in order to that they'll be sore and weakened so that they can wipe them out. Yes, Dinah had done wrong. Dinah had done wrong, and maybe this man Shechem, we don't know the details, had done wrong. Sin was involved, but they were wrong to seek revenge. You notice when God brings the curse upon people because of this, he particularly brings the curse on Simeon and Levi for bringing revenge. God focuses in Genesis 49 upon the fault of Simeon and Levi in bringing revenge. Now, the right thing was to do is what they did in the next chapter. They should have separated after the sin was committed. They should have said, we can't be with you. This was wrong. We don't want any dowry from you. We have to have our daughter back, and we have to leave. Because what would have happened is if they had intermarried with them, the people of God would have been smeared out, and they would have lost. The people of God would have, Jacob's family would have just been enfolded into this other family and would have lost its identity. Where God was careful, even in Egypt, to keep them a separate people of God. The people of God, and that's at least a picture of the idea that we are not to intermarry, and we're not to be, we're in the world, as the figure of speech goes, but not of the world. We have to work in this world, but we are not to let the morals of this world take over for us. So they should have just taken Dinah back and left, which they finally did, but they got revenge. The big fault is the revenge here. They were chief in the deception, and they were revenge here. In verse, turning to verse 30 here, we read that Jacob faults them. You know, he says he faults Simeon and Levi. Notice that his focus is upon them. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink, to stink among the inhabitants of the land. And he says they're going to destroy me. Okay? And so, now notice their response in verse 31. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? Well, what is the answer to that question? No, they shouldn't. He shouldn't have dealt with her sister as a harlot. We don't know how much she was involved in it, or how much she wanted to move in that direction, or how much the Shechem was. But he shouldn't have dealt with her sister as a harlot. But their sin was, the sin of Simeon and Levi, was they sought revenge. You see that? You know, Jacob says in verse 30, you know, you've killed these people, and now the other people in the area are going to find out, and they're going to recognize Jacob's family as a threat because he's killing other people around here, and so we have to wipe them out. And so Jacob said this, and then their response was, you know, he dealt with our sister as a harlot. Well, should he deal with our sister as a harlot? No, but you're not to get revenge. You know, this is how the world works. In verse 31, we see that they mistreated, you know, these men of Shechem and Hamor, they mistreated their daughter Dinah in their assessment, Simeon and Levi's assessment. So they're going to get revenge. They're going to get revenge. And this is how the world works. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to get back at you. You stepped on my toe, I'm going to step on your toe. And sometimes the world goes so far as, I'm going to get you before you have an opportunity to get me. You know, they treated our sister like an harlot, so we're going to fix them. But this is all wrong. This is trying to get vengeance, and we should not do this. Certainly, he should not treat their sister like an harlot. But it's not their job to bring justice. It's finally God's job to bring justice. If we have laws in our country and we have to, you know, we're called to be a witness, and the law decides that to put this person behind bars, God has set up secular governments to have part of that job to administer justice, and that's perfectly fine. The government says, you know, there's evidence against this person, he committed this crime, he has to go to jail or be executed or whatever, pay a fine. That's fine. God has established them in Romans 13 and other places that they are to do, be a minister in this world for our good. Finally, God takes care of all the justice and reconciles that at Judgment Day. But our job individually is not to want vengeance. And of course, we're familiar with a number of places in the Bible where God talks about we're not to do that. For example, in Matthew 5. Let's turn over to Matthew 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it have been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And that's written in the book of Exodus, or in the Pentateuch at least. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And in other words, the idea is the law of God establishes the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the payment for sin is going to be exactly appropriate for that sin. But God carries that out. That's not for you and me to carry out. God will carry out an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he's given some of that responsibility to the secular government. But finally, he carries it out on Judgment Day. But you and me individually, if someone smites us on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. In other words, we're not to seek revenge. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And then it goes into how we give out the gospel. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And finally, God, we read in Psalm 5, verse 5, and Psalm 11, verse 5, that God hates the unsaved, and that's because God has been appointed. God has an extra job. He is the judge of all the earth, and he has to administer the law of God, and that is the wrath of God upon the unsaved. But you and I are to love our enemies. That's what we read in verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? But if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And so we are to love our enemies. And God is kind to the unsaved in the sense that he gives them good things of this world, the sunshine and the rain. And even though they're under his wrath and heading for the judgment throne, he is good to them while they're in this world. And because he does that, he has to carry out the judgment process because he is appointed the judge of all the earth. You and I don't have that job. We are just to love our enemies and be kind to them. And so this is all the time we have for today. Next time we'll continue looking at these things. And in fact, I think I have a few more comments to make about Simeon and Levi because I wanted to go through those verses specifically. Next time we are going to look at some of the more specific language in Genesis 49, 5 to 7. There's a few phrases in there that I haven't really touched on, but we will look at those. But I wanted to open it up at this time. If anybody has a question or comment, you're welcome to raise your hand and we can cover that. Okay, it doesn't appear like anybody's got a question or comment, so we will close the room in a couple minutes. Well, thank you very much for coming. We do try to focus these studies on Christian living and salvation so that we can both be encouraged in our relationship with God to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and if we're not saved, to be convicted by the Word of God and also to help us to walk with the Lord and to walk more the way the Lord walked and would have us to walk. But we'll be closing the room in a few minutes. And again, we want to thank you all for coming today and pray that you'll have a blessed week this coming week.